Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to crank up another Bible class. And where we left off on last Sunday is where we resume this evening. We're on page 351 of document 36, review. And we're going to take a look at the overview of the sin nature's lust patterns. Now, this is something that'll be easy for so many in our congregation, as well as the Doritos, because they're all experts in this area. It's always good to be reminded of the things you do well. And so we're going to take a look at these things tonight. In order to prepare for this, it is important, especially for this subject, for us to confess our known sins to the Father so that the Holy Spirit can instruct us regarding this very important subject. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to study your word from its original languages, bringing this into our current language in English, and therefore being able to understand the immutable nature of your word. It's absolutely true, and we can therefore place our confidence in those things we learn from your scripture. May it be so tonight as we provide the positive volition and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So the overview of the sin nature's lust pattern is a definition. Lust is the overwhelming desire for something. So all of you are familiar with that. I have overwhelming desires for things that I've never gotten a hold of, but also have an overwhelming desire that maybe at one point in my future, and these things would just accrue out of nowhere. So far, I'm so old, I've about given up hope, but there are things that do come my way that are free because it's called power. So everyone wants to have power, and there's nothing that is therefore more easily acquired than the Word of God. All you have to do is listen to the instruction, be it electronic or face-to-face, and you have this information available to you, and it is immutable, and if you aggrandize that in your soul, then it is a piece of information that enables you to be superior with regard to the exigencies you face in the devil's world. So here's the definition. Lust is the overwhelming desire for something. It can be a passion, the state of being acted on by external agents or sources. The soul and the body are separate, but the entity that coordinates the two is an individual's free will. So volition is an extremely powerful concept. It means that you are a free agent, and as a free agent, you can make decisions on your own, and when you do that, you will accrue information. The type of information that you accrue varies. It can be true or false. It can be inaccurate. It can be superior to some other concepts you may know, but nevertheless, your volition is free, and you may use it in order to take in information and then buy into it. When you study Scripture, you can buy into absolute truth. That's the point that we make with regard to the Bible. And so we have this concept. So the soul and the body are separate, but the entity that coordinates the two is an individual's free will. Now, secondly, there are some categories involved in this. First of all, there's an area of weakness, which is the temptation to sin. So there's always a warfare going on within the soul. Secondly, the area of strength, which is the source of human good and dead works done out of fellowship. And then finally, number three, the trend of legalism and antinomianism. Down at the bottom of the page, you will see one who rejects a socially established morality, socially established. And so that's antinomianism. Now, we have on this page at the very top, let's call it the third paragraph, a visual that I would like to show to you. And it has to do with the old sin nature test. This is what battles with us every day. It's in the cell structure of our body. The old sin nature was infused there at conception and therefore became active at physical birth. And so you can see on our visual here the old sin nature test. This is something we face on a daily basis. There are two categories that we should note: residence in the divine dynasphere and residence in the cosmic system. We can rock and roll between the two. And so we have the soul in the category at the top, divine dynasphere. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. And therefore, this is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we have both those entities functional when our free will resists the temptations that accrue in normal life, challenge you and your volition, quite obviously, to believe in something that is off the charts as far as the truth is concerned. So volition, therefore, is a guardian of the gate of the soul. So volition, you can see, is rejecting the genetically formed old sin nature. And so rebound can correct that problem, 1 John 1:9, when you resist that temptation. So you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit according to Romans 8:9, and therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:8b. The counter to this is in the box below, it's in red, residence in the cosmic systems. This is volition as the source of sin, and therefore volition is free to accept the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, but positive volition can therefore go the other way. And when it does, it grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is diminished because of this, a volitional decision. And Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19 points that out. And so carnality is the result of this, and we rock and roll between the two concepts. And almost anything can cause each of these to diminish instantly. One can be diminished by confession alone to God alone, and the other one can be diminished because of your aggrandized because of your volition toward rebound. So these are the concepts that we see, and there are categories involved in this. And so we just noted a few of those in point two. Now, the one that we want to now take a look at, based on what we just noted, is the lust pattern. There are 10 agents provocateurs by which the sin nature tempts volition to allow it into the soul. And these categories are listed. You see this one plus a couple of others that we'll note along the way on the other page. Now, this term here, agent provocateur, that's the way it's pronounced, and I gave you the pronunciation to the right there. Agent provocateur. What is an agent provocateur? Well, they're in the devil's world. It has to do with concepts and ideas that are in opposition to the truths of Scripture. And so there are many out there. Now, here's one of the problems that we're facing presently in our society. Over the course of a century, the population of client nation America has been propagandized by the dark side. It's been a slow process, but nevertheless, we see the results of those efforts in our society today, so that there are those who have rejected the truth and swapping that idea for the lie. Now they are those in our society who believe that the lie is the truth. And so that's an inversion of thought. And therefore, it means a loss of thought with regard to biblical concepts, and therefore the aggrandizement of concepts from the concepts born in the old sin nature. So you see the definition here. What is an agent provocateur? An agitator, one who goads, an instigator, an operative, provocateur, rabble-rouser, radical, secret agent, or a spy. Now that is from Roget's Thesaurus of Phrases And that's the definition, and you will find that also in your dictionaries. So I like agent provocateur because that gives you the idea of who your enemy actually is. You become your own enemy, but there are outside resources that challenge your volition. If you're ignorant of biblical concepts, then there's going to be something in the devil's world to be introduced to you for your consideration. And if you don't have doctrine, it may sound wonderfully good and therefore attracts you to adopt that as a concept to be applied in your own personal lives. So that's the agent provocateur. And there are many of them in your life. And we have so many that are on the horizon today. So I wanted you to note that we have the definition down at footnote number 2, agent provocateur, one employed to associate himself with members of a group and by pretending sympathy with their aims, encourage them to commit illegal and harmful acts. That's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. And so, again, the lust for power. The lust for power is the desire to control or dominate others, which is manifested by the inordinate desire to be recognized and aggrandized. The lust pattern is found to exist in the soul of Absalom. You may remember our study in 2 Samuel chapter 15 about the things that he had concocted in his own mind, and it was in opposition to his father David, who was the king. So lust pattern is found to exist in the soul of Absalom when he sought to usurp David's power. Let's go to verse 4 of 2 Samuel 15. Then Absalom would say, quote, "Who will appoint me?" That's the cal active imperfect of sum. It means to appoint or to call or consider. "Who will appoint me judge?" He is assuming that he is smart enough to do things up to the same measure of competence as his father. And that's a shafat, a governor is a concept, in the land of Israel. That every man who has a cause, that's mishpat, a legal case or a claim, could come to me and I would do him justice, that's tzedakah. So that's an expanded translation of this passage. We went all the way down to verse 5 as an example of this concept. Now, this lust for pleasure, this is one of the agent provocateurs that attract so many people. The lust for pleasure divorces a believer from the integrity provided by divine guidance from the Word of God. This is mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, where he writes that men will be, quote, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so this is something that is easily understood because we all like to have pleasure every now and then. It's very legitimate in many categories, and there's nothing wrong with it as long as it doesn't displace everything else in your life. You just can't have pleasure, pleasure, pleasure all the time. There's got to be concepts that need to be adopted, aggrandized, and applied in the devil's world. Responsibility is the idea there. So there are some days off, some periods off, but you have to be responsible, and that means you have to have an inventory in order to inform your soul about those things that are responsible. And if you don't know what responsible actions are, then you have a lot of work to do with regard to aggrandizing in your soul things God would have you do. The Bible gives you guidance on those areas. And so Bible study becomes very important. Now, the lust for pleasure is the second one noted. This divorces the believer from the integrity provided by divine guidance from the Word of God. This is mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, where he writes that men will be, quote, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So lust for pleasure diminishes and destroys the honor and virtue associated with one's biblical inventory. There are many sources of pleasure that do not involve sinful activities. So it's important to note that there's nothing wrong with certain areas of pleasure that you can enjoy. And it varies with the individual quite often. But nevertheless, these are things that you can enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there are other things the dark side can present that is from the dark side's inventory. And you have to be able to identify those things, and if you can't do so, you can be lured by them and therefore not only be out of fellowship, but also get engaged in activities that, let's just say, destroy the upward advance of your spiritual life. And therefore, when pleasure dominates, this can occur. So we have to be careful what the pleasure is, and therefore let it not dominate your entire life. Then there's number three, a lust for sex. This reveals the loss or absence of honor in the soul of a believer. This lust pattern is the source of multiple sins practiced by vast numbers of U.S. citizens. And when you remove so many of these temptations and make it acceptable to everyone, and no one blushes about any of it anymore, then you find out that people have been propagandized by the dark side into an area of pleasure that has to have restraints on it in order for the society to protect each other from these kinds of activities. And we find that there's a lot of this kind of activity going on in our society today. And a marriage to a man and a woman is absolutely the formula for this type of activity. And when it is practiced within the under the aegis of that concept, then that is wonderful. God provides this, and when you engage in that particular activity, God honors it. And through that, we can also wind up with members to arrive on the scene of the next generation. So we have that. This lust pattern, therefore, is the source of multiple sins practiced by vast numbers of U.S. citizens. Some include the following. Now, this is activities and behavior patterns that emerge outside the window of marriage. Here they are: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, phallicism, rape, incest, pederasty, and pornography. Several of these are discussed by Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. So I could tell you that if you want to have a synopsis of what's actually going on in our society today, just read that passage beginning at Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter. This is Paul writing. This is the first century, so there's nothing new under the sun. The Lord told us that. But nevertheless, when Paul is writing about these things, it goes back over 2,000 years. And because of that entry into the Word of God, we have warnings that go back 2,000 years about how things should not be done in this particular area. Number four is the lust for social standing. The lust for social standing has to do with developing status from associates. This is nicely summarized by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, under the entry of the word social. Here is the comment. The interaction of the individual and the group, or the welfare of human beings as members of society, related to or based on rank or status in a particular society, relating to or characteristic of the upper classes. So a lust for social standing. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a certain social standing. All the social standings can be honorable as long as honorable people are involved. Some people are at the bottom of the ladder, but they're honorable people. They mind their manners, they go to work, they pay their bills, etc. And everyone that knows them assumes them to be honorable. But they also have those of some aggrandizements. Some people want to think of money, and it's not always money. But aggrandizements of a person's situation. In other words, some people have talents and abilities that others don't have. And because they have that, therefore they can have a higher social standing because of things they know and therefore can benefit others. And we could offer other illustrations, but that is the idea. But when you get into the social structure of the thing, and all you want to do is get into a higher ranking and a social standing, and you do whatever's necessary to achieve that, then what you're after is something that is personal, but not necessarily advisable. If all you want is to advance in the social sphere, and you'll do anything in order to achieve that, that is not going in the long run to play out with an advantage for yourself. And therefore, that's why it's called a lust for social standing. Number five is a lust for approbation. Everybody likes to be appreciated in the sense that they want others to think highly of them. There's nothing wrong with that, and the way you do that is to learn how to behave yourself. It varies, though, with the cultures in which you function. How is it you can be appreciated in the society we call the United States? What are the things that would allow you to be a part of approbation from others? Now, we would say, if we're in the theological sphere, that those who are positive to the Word of God aggrandize their inventory of biblical truths by Bible study and then, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, apply these ideas in their personal lives, we would say that that is a positive concept. And therefore, believers who apply the Word of God in their personal lives like to have the approbation associated with doing the right thing at the right time. But there is a lust for this that inverts the entire process. So here's some points on that. The lust for approbation is the habitual desire to acquire approval. Well, however you can be approved, this is something that can cause a problem. If I can do A and I'll be approved by doing that, then that's what I intend to do because I have a lust for approbation. So whatever the lust is for and you need to do it, then therefore you are in a very sick particular category. And it's called approbation. It's habitual desire to acquire approval. The Lord provides a great example of this lust pattern in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. The fifth verse reads like this. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I honestly have never seen, I guess I have and didn't remember it. I don't recall ever seeing people stand on the street corner and pray. I'm sure they do this. I've just never witnessed it. But according to the scriptures, this happens. And Matthew wrote about it. So these guys were praying, allegedly to God, on the street corners. And why? Was it so that they might have a conversation with God in what would be called prayer? Or would it be to instruct others about how holy you are? That would be a lust for approbation. Number six, the lust for capital is motivated by greed. So greed is the selfish desire to acquire more of something than is needed. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if it's legitimate and you can afford it, there's nothing wrong with buying things that you don't necessarily need. You just hope to enjoy it. And as long as you can afford it and it's not something that deprives others of anything, then why not? The problem here is the lust for it. And the lust for it gives you the capital that is being typified here. The lust for capital, therefore, can turn into greed because you can afford to buy a number of things that others cannot. So greed is the selfish desire to acquire more of something than is needed. Note the word selfish. It's okay to buy things that you desire and pay for it. You need to pay for what you want. And as you do so, you can enjoy whatever that is. Often this is expressed, though, in the accumulation of capital. It includes a number of things. It includes money, stocks, investments, real estate, precious metals, and collectibles, such as art, stamps, coins, baseball cards, antiques, etc. Number of things you can collect. And as you do that, they're yours and you can enjoy them. But note what they are. You have a collection of art. Well, what do you do with art? Well, you hang it on the wall somewhere. And then once you leave that room, what good is it? Well, you enjoy going in there from time to time to look at the art you've possessed. How about this, stamps? Well, you're probably going to have a binder full of those. And how often do you open the binder to look at the stamps you've paid a pretty penny for? Nothing wrong with that. But where do you put a stamp? In a binder of some kind. And then you can open the binder and look at your stamps. Next is coins. Well, you don't want to carry those around in your pocket, so you have them in a safe space, we say. And you can open that entity up and take a look at your coins. You can only look at them, you can only look at half of them because they have two sides to them, and you want to have a binder that shows both sides, but you can only look at one side at a time. So coins, they have to be kept. You have all of these nice coins that you paid a pretty penny for, way more than they're worth, unless you sell them. And you have to keep them in a drawer or safe somewhere. Then there are baseball cards. I've told you the story of my good friend Jim Lawrence, who started collecting baseball cards when we were like in grammar school. And he would buy the entire set. He didn't do it the first year or two, and then he decided he was going to be a professional about it and bought the entire set every year for about 30 years. And so it got time for his son to go to university, and so he wanted to go to one of these fancy schools, I think, up in Virginia somewhere. And so he took a portion, not the whole thing, just a portion of his baseball cards to a buyer. And I don't know how many sets that he sold, but he sold enough to pay the tuition for 4 years at that university. So sending his son to a fancy school up in Virginia didn't cost him a dime, because he had when you decide to do this, you get binders and you put them in the binders, their sleeves. You never touch them. It's like money. Wrinkles won't do. If you have a perfect collection of a given year, like say 1989, a complete set from there were about three different producers of these, and they were perfect. And because they were perfect, he got a high price for them. So that's a good reason to collect baseball cards. They have to be perfect. You can't be playing with them. You don't want to wrinkle them in any way, drop a coffee on them. You can't do that. They have to be in a closet with controlled temperatures. I've learned all of this. Then there's antiques. Well, you can look at antiques, put it in the corner over there and say, someone will ask, what is that odd-looking contraption you've got over in the corner? You say, well, that's an antique. Now, when all of this is done because you have a lust for it, not as much the appreciation, but a lust for the capital that it provides. And obviously, there's enjoyment associated with it. But there's a lot of money that, look at this, money, stocks, investments, real estate, precious metals, collectibles, etc. There can be a lust for that. Lust for stimulants, such as intoxicating drugs, drinks, or inhalants. Some within these categories may be enjoyed in moderation, but dependency on one or more is addiction. The lust for rebellion. This is a category that exposes the rejection of the laws of divine establishment. There are many people in our society today who are suffering from this. They have a lust for rebellion, and they don't see anything wrong with it. For example, I'm stunned that in Client Nation America, about 2 years ago, we had groups of people, terrorist organizations actually, that were able to lead citizens of this country into mayhem, burn buildings, grand larceny, hauling, let's call it, the things that would be in a store. It varied. Any store was therefore vulnerable. But the haul whatever the items were in a store and break windows in order to get it and haul that out into the streets. And that's called thievery. But no one was ever arrested because of this in client nation America. That's rebellion. Some of its expressions include civil disobedience, criminality, paramilitary organizations, vigilante activities. I would call vigilante activities what went on in this country in 2020 and following. Then you have social engineering and anti-Semitism, that's an evil. Civil unrest, there's plenty of that went on in this country. Socialism and progressivism, which have roots in communism. So we saw the activities that are central to communism being played out in the streets of capitalistic America. And nobody did anything about it to this day. They got away with it scot-free, including the murders. Let's take a look at George Orwell. I want to quote here from Dinesh D'Souza. He writes that in 1984, note the italic here, so we're talking about Orwell. In 1984, George Orwell warns of the socialist project of cleansing history where the past is erased, the erasure was forgotten, the lie became the truth. That has almost happened in this case. Fortunately, we can excavate the truths that lie buried under the progressive palimpsest in order to, and that's palimpsest is the correct pronunciation, progressive palimpsest in order to save our history and the end ourselves. I want you to note the footnote number one on the word palimpsest. You wonder what that means? Well, here's the definition. It means writing material as a parchment or a tablet used one or more times after earlier writings have been erased. That's from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. So say, let's get the context here. Fortunately, we can still excavate the truths that lie buried under the palimpsest in order to save our history and in the end ourselves. Okay, here's what would happen in the past. You have various writing materials, and therefore those writing materials were rare. So sometimes there would be a page that had some information on it that was no longer necessary, and what you would do is try to erase what was on that parchment, for example. And therefore, once you cleaned it off as best you could, then on top of that, you would put the new information that you wanted to preserve on the parchment. And that's therefore the erasure here is called palimpsest. And as a result of that, they were able to get their information, but at the same time destroying what was previously there. Okay, take your brain. Do the palimpsest of the brain. You do that verbally, and you also can do it in text as well. But the idea of thinking of it as communication, you can take ideas and principles that are absolutes in a free society and put them, for example, in a textbook. And the textbook gives good, clear information about how to exist and function well in a free society. Then over time, those standards, which were absolutes based on the concepts of the establishment viewpoint, to come in and take those concepts and ideas and burn them in a sense, a book burning. And then you would republish what you wanted the students to be taught. And what they're being taught is 100% opposite of those that were previously taught. And so what used to be the concepts and ideas of capitalism have been suffered palimpsest, in that now they're being taught quite the opposite, which is communism. And that's going on presently in our schools. So it's Operation Palimpsest. Okay. And that's what we have here. And that's called a lust for rebellion. So it's a rebellion when you take the truth and do away with it through palimpsest and then replace it with a lie and claim that to be the truth. Now listen to what Dinesh D'Souza writes now that we've looked at this. In 1984, George Orwell warns of the socialist project of cleansing history where, quote, the past is erased, the erasure was forgotten, the lie became the truth. Fortunately, we can still excavate the truths that lie buried under the progressive palimpsest in order to save our history and, in the end, ourselves. I hope you get that now based on the definition of palimpsest. That's what has happened in Client Nation America. It's going on daily in the schools from, I would say, kindergarten through graduate school. It's not complete, but it is underway. Number 9, the lust for revenge. This is a mental attitude sin that has its roots in jealousy and envy. We've studied jealousy and envy, and you know that these are two very powerful concepts and ideas from the dark side. We studied this progression in the soul of Absalom following the crown prince Amnon's rape of Absalom's sister Tamar, and King David's failure to prosecute Amnon for his crime. It was indeed an absolute horrible crime that he committed. Finally, the lust for criminality occurs when a believer reverts into the cosmic system's arrogance complex. Now, one of the worst sins a person can get involved is arrogance. Arrogance, in essence, says, I know everything. I am the one that has the information, and nobody can anyway disagree with me. That's the basis of summarizing the concept of arrogance. This is expressed by an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, the privacy, and the property of others, and we see that presently going on in our streets and in our society. I want to repeat this for you. The lust for criminality occurs when a believer reverts into the cosmic system's arrogance complex. See, there's a mental attitude sin involved in that, which is expressed by an insolent attitude that unlawfully disagrees with the rights, privacy, and property of others. And they do it, and they get away with it presently. This is not Client Nation America when you look at it from the, let's call it the current viewpoint. We're hanging on by a thread. There are a lot of things that have to be changed in order to completely pull off this heist. But we see the strategy, we see the tactics, and we can tell from George Orwell and others exactly how it plays out. And if people don't get the thought back, then it's hell to pay. Those engaged in the sins of lust are constantly frustrated since most efforts are not fulfilled, or if accomplished, do not produce the desired result. The thing about what's going on now is that it's being played out on the streets of America and televised electronically. And the idea is it's in complete opposition to the policies that God would approve. It can't last. It may have a day, which could be a several years, but it cannot play out consistently because it is the Luciferian lie. And the Luciferian lie has taken down client nations historically, priest and client. So they've got an idea, and they're functioning on these 10 areas here. See, we go back to the other page. What is it we're observing? Overview of the sin nature's lust patterns. All it is sin nature. And there are 10 categories we've noted, and every one of them come from the dark side, and every one of them are utilized by Lucifer and his minions, both angelic and human. The humans have been propagandized for a century. Now they're involved in the ball game. The fallen angels have known this from eternity past. Nothing new for them. They know exactly how this works, and they've done it before. The fallen angels know how to run this show. This is nothing new for them. So again, those engaged in the sins of lust are constantly frustrated, since most efforts are not fulfilled, or if accomplished, do not produce the desired result. So they have to keep constantly selling the lie. Eventually it crashes and burns. That's a fact. But in the meantime, it's absolute total destruction in a client nation if it goes to fruition. Yet, the consistent result of these pursuits is frustration, since the end result does not achieve the anticipated pleasures or the anticipated happinesses. Happiness and contentment are never the result of fulfilled lust. Get that? Happiness and contentment are never the result of fulfilled lust. Lust does not bring happiness in the long run. True happiness and contentment come from having a relationship with God, who supplies the provisions associated with grace orientation. Happiness and contentment. Happiness and contentment is free of charge. All you got to do is subscribe to those concepts. And the concepts are backed by the immutability of the Word of God. And when you pursue what God has provided in grace, He will aggrandize you in every possible way. And it's free of charge. Happiness doesn't have a price tag on it, nor does contentment. That's all in the soul. How do you get it in the soul? Word of God. Believe it is immutable. Believe that what is said there, if you do A, then B will result, and that will result in happiness and contentment. Lust occurs in status quo carnality, which cancels the ability to maintain one's prayer life, and is illustrated by a verse we will soon analyze. I say we will soon analyze. It has to do that this is a review. So we've already analyzed James 4:3. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, the wrong motives to spend it on your pleasures. So you ask and you do not receive. And even if you receive, it will not make you happy. Lust can only be overcome by the concentrated effort to get inside the bubble through confession alone to God alone, followed by serious devotion to the exegetical study of Scripture. That's where you find all of these aces in the hole. Absolute truth that never varies. I try to point out that there are two categories of absolute truth. When the Bible says, this is the thing that you should do, and you will be aggrandized accordingly. And then that's the truth, and you go by that. Then there's another saying that will say, I can tell you this, that if you do this, it will lead to a bad end for you. Don't do this. And it's absolutely true. And when you do that particular decision, then you have gone to the dark side and it will not work out for you. And it's absolutely true. And I've tried my best to get those two categories of truth across, and it seems like people frown at me when I say it, but I'm telling you, what the Bible says you should not do is something you should not do, and if you do that thing and it's got a penalty clause, that's going to happen, and that's true. Got that? All right. Lust occurs in the status quo carnality, which cancels the ability to maintain one's prayer life, illustrated by this verse, James 4:3. You ask and do not receive. Get that? That's true. Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you ask and do not receive, and that is true. Why is it true you will not receive? Because you ask with wrong motives. Write that down. It's absolutely true that that will occur. So lust can only be overcome by the concentrated effort to get inside the bubble through confession alone to God alone, followed by serious devotion to the exegetical study of Scripture. And I'm telling you this, when the Bible says, do not do this, and if you do, this will result, that will be absolutely true. Now let's do the old sin nature thing again. Failure to pursue truth in favor of submission to one's lust patterns results in a rapid decline through Christian degeneracy. Point one, failure to rebound, extending status quo carnality. That's true. Secondly, involvement is the morass of self-fragmentation, the soulish implosion that occurs from habitual submission to the sin nature's lust patterns. And three, the steady decline through the eight stages of aversionism. Failure to pursue truth by the concentrated effort to get inside the bubble through confession alone to God alone, followed by serious devotion to the exegetical study of Scripture. That's true. Then failure to pursue truth in favor of submission to one's lust patterns results in the rapid decline through Christian degeneracy. That's true. Consequently, the fulfillment of a pursued lust pattern never achieves the expected result, but rather by what may be illustrated by the boomerang. Okay. Let's note the boomerang. Now, I don't know much about this other than it works. I went online. We've got the concept of boomerang here. It says, a bent or angular throwing club that soars or curves in flight. The act or utterance that backfires on its originator. Okay, so we can use a boomerang to see how some of these ideas that you try from the dark side, it's going to come back to you, and it's going to harm you in some manner or fashion. That's the boomerang effect. What is the boomerang here? It is a biblical concept. You did something the Bible does not approve, and when you therefore go ahead and do it, it always comes back on you as a discipline. And that is true. Now, I went online and typed in boomerang to see what I would find. And I found a lot. And I found videos of guys that were very good with a boomerang. In fact, they did it inside of an arena. And in the middle of what would have been the stadium, it was not, the field was not marked off, because that was not the case here. But it was a large building. And they put something on a table at a certain spot. And so you have to stand near a certain spot in the auditorium, let's call it. And they would throw the boomerang. And it would swirl all, and they would put something that was breakable on the table, like a glass or something. And they would throw the boomerang, and it would do its wide arc and come back and destroy the glass. It went in a perfect circle and came back from its point of origin. And that's a boomerang. And these guys knew how to do this because they had practiced. So, okay, listen to me. You can illustrate divine discipline by practicing divine discipline. You can throw a boomerang and have it destroy an item on a table if you stand next to the table and throw the boomerang. And it will go way out yonder and looks like it's a pretty good throw, and then it does a U-turn and comes back and destroys the item on the table. That's divine discipline. So here's what the concept is. Boomerang, a flat, curved, usually wooden missile configured so that when hurled, it returns to the thrower. A statement or course of action that backfires. See, there's the application. To have the opposite effect from the one intended. In other words, whatever you intended backfires. And I'm telling you, that is exactly what happens when you sin, get involved in things that are associated with evil. It always comes back to you. It backfires just as the boomerang returns to its point of origin. So this means that when a fulfilled lust does not result in the expected happiness, frustration intensifies efforts to acquire it. Yet, when the lust pattern is fulfilled, it still does not result in the expected happiness. You can always do something that comes out exactly like you wanted it, but the bottom line is, it doesn't fulfill the expected happiness. So you have to try it again. Frustration, then, is an ongoing problem for those who are enmeshed in lust patterns. See, the more you're on the dark side, the more lust patterns you have. There's many lusts. Some of them are more amplified than others, but it can be more than one. It can be five or six. I think we studied about nine of them in our original study, and we may get to that pretty soon. But there are a lot of lust patterns, and then from the lust patterns come behaviors. And behaviors are going to have a bottom side to them, and that's what we see in the boomerang effect. So true happiness is the possession of the copacetic spiritual life. Relaxed mental attitude is another way to say that. Why relaxed? Because you are with the system, you study the word, you pull in information, you aggrandize it, you facilitate it, it becomes a path of least resistance. In certain situations, you can recall that certain principle and apply it, and it will be advantageous for you. The constant involvement of assuaging in one's lust patterns prevents happiness from ever occurring. It simply is not going to happen. Now, there will be an assumed happiness when things play out, but over the long haul, you will find it does not in any way provide the happiness that was expected, but rather something far worse. The copacetic spiritual life is contentment that comes from a personal relationship with God, whose grace to him is unmeasured, and maintained by the application of problem-solving devices. There are those in Scripture, and they're absolutely true. Problem-solving devices. You run into issues that have to be dealt with. It's the devil's world. And if you have problem-solving devices to address that issue, then you can avoid the circumstances associated with them. So that's why you have to study problem-solving devices. They're problems. And there have to be devices to deal with them. So the spiritual advance to the sophisticated spiritual life is an environment of the soul which provides true happiness in the soul. Now, this is the resource that the believer is able to rely upon to withstand the agents provocateurs' solicitations to the soul by the sin nature's lust patterns. And the sin nature has these lust patterns. We all have lust patterns. We may have some that we don't, are not familiar with and not vulnerable to, but there are others. I think I remember we had 9 stated lust patterns in a previous study. Well, there may be 2 or 3 in there that never crosses your mind, but there are 5 or 6 that do. And then, therefore, the Bible exposes those, tells you these are these are things people do and think, and then when they do, there's a bad result. So learn the problem-solving devices so that when these issues emerge, you have a defense department to attack that. So this is the resource that the believer is able to rely upon to withstand the agents provocateurs' solicitations to the soul by the sin nature's lust patterns. So volition is the gateway to the soul. Positive volition keeps lust patterns from entering the soul. Negative volition allows certain ones of them to gain access to the soul. And that's why we have this diagram again here. You have the top and the bottom, so both places can be active. It's all volition. So you can tell right here, at the bottom of this, volition chooses to stay in the dark side so that you grieve and quench the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's in the body. See, the body and the soul. Up here, body and the soul. If volition, therefore, rejects the concepts through rebound, then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are active and functional in the soul. Well, lust becomes a problem. We've got Greek words that define all of this. What we're about to note is the law of volitional responsibility. We all have that responsibility. We have volition, okay, if that's true, then as a result of that, that volition has to be responsible. So there are laws associated with that. So what we've got here is the opening discussion of a pretty good bit of information on that subject, and we only have about 2 minutes left. So let's just stop here because this is a great place for us to be reboot our study on Sunday morning. So that's where we will crank it all up this coming Sunday. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look at these concepts that emerge from the book of James. He's really got a situation as pastor to confront in his congregation, and he is writing it all down. And as a result of what he's writing down, we can be guided in order to understand what he was confronting as a pastor and what we as parishioners can be aware of in order to avoid these kinds of downturns in theological functions. We thank you for your grace in the communication of these challenges, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.